With me. Turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm going to finish out this book, this last chapter, concerning this great, great subject, the God of my salvation. And as I told you last time, as we started this in part 1, I took that title from verse 18, where Habakkuk says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Joy in Christ, and I will joy in the God of my salvation." And in this psalm, and that's what this is, I told you as our brother last Sunday evening read this passage of Habakkuk chapter 3, that you were probably feeling like you were reading one of the psalms, and you were. It's not recorded in that particular book of the Bible, but that's exactly what it is. It's a psalm of worship and praise. That after God revealed to this man, Habakkuk, the prophet to Judah, after God revealed unto him his mysterious ways and how that nothing God does in providence will hinder his ultimate purpose to glorify himself in the salvation of his people, his elect people, spiritual Israel, we'll say, because they're identified as such, his church, is chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a psalm of grace, a psalm of mercy. It's a psalm of Christ. For anyone who truly rejoices in the Lord, as Paul wrote in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, "We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." But God revealed to Habakkuk that no matter what he sees going on around him, no matter how discouraged he gets, and really you could say it this way, no matter how happy he is or how comfortable he is at any given time, no matter how perplexed he is or how persecuted, no matter how prosperous he may be at any given time, doesn't matter, whatever circumstance it is, God's in control, and he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's not stepped off the throne. He's not let this world go on its own. He's in control, and everything that happens is ultimately going to uphold and support the establishment and fulfillment of his purpose to glorify himself in the salvation of his people. Habakkuk, you can rest in the Lord. We can too, even today. And Habakkuk was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm of praise and worship, rejoicing in the Lord, the God of his salvation. And this God of his salvation is the same God who saves sinners by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of my salvation. And if you're saved, he's the God of your salvation. There is none beside. There's no other God. Let's just read through the first verses. I've already dealt with them, and we'll go through the whole psalm. But he says a prayer. And that's how the psalm, you know, many of the psalms of David and the other psalms in the book of Psalms are prayers. And he says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Sigionoth. And as I told you, that word Sigionoth, we really don't know for certain what it means. Some say it means a stringed instrument because they equate it with the last word of this psalm, chapter 19. Others say it means ignorance. I don't know, but I know that Habakkuk, as he's writing this, I believe this is his attitude. He's saying, "Though, Lord, though I am ignorant of so many things, and we are, I will bow to you, my God, the God of my salvation. I will worship you and sing praises unto you upon my stringed instrument, in song. And so we're so ignorant of so many things, but we know the God of our salvation because we know Christ, the revealer of the God of our salvation. That's what Matthew chapter 11 speaks of when he says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father, and no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal it." If you want to know the God of salvation, you must come the only way of salvation, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by him. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, the Scripture says. And that's Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. There's no other way of forgiveness of sins but by his blood. There's no other way of justification before God and right standing before God but his righteousness freely imputed and received by faith. There's no other way of security that except in the surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because we know him. And so as we walk along in the dark in providence in this world and don't know what tomorrow holds, as the song says, we know who holds tomorrow. Habakkuk goes on. He says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, the word of God, the truth of God, the utterances of God. And he said, I was afraid. I believe he's talking about a godly fear there. A godly fear. Even though we're ignorant of so many things, we do have a saving knowledge of Christ, and we respect him and revere him. He says, O Lord, Jehovah, that's who he's talking about, the God of the covenant. He says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And then this great phrase that I believe expresses so well the heart of the gospel, in wrath, remember mercy. And I spent a lot of time on that last time talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened on the cross of Calvary when God put away the sins of his people. When Christ went under the full wrath of God in wrath in order that God might be just and justify the ungodly, in order that God might be a merciful God and still be glorified. You see, God, when he's merciful, he cannot ignore or deny or pervert his justice. He must be righteous in his dealings with all people. Even in, and we can readily understand without any problem God punishing the wicked. But Scripture says we're all wicked by nature. That's what we are. Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners. Sinners are people who deserve the wrath of God. Sinners are people who have earned the wrath of God, for the wages of sin is death. And therefore, how can God have mercy upon me and still be just in doing so and punishing my sins? There's not but one way. He must be both. Not but one way, and that's in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, the propitiation, the sin offering, who went under the wrath of God for his sheep, his church, and satisfied law and justice in our stead. What a way to put it. In wrath, remember mercy. And then when God showers his wrath down upon his enemies, rest assured, he will never forget his mercy upon his people. For it's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. Now Habakkuk shows us that salvation is of the Lord by the work of Christ in his obedience unto death, and it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, else we wouldn't need mercy. The only ones who need mercy, somebody said, well, you've got to meet conditions in order for God to be gracious from you. Let me tell you something now. That's two opposing views there. One cancels out the other. If you can meet conditions, you don't need grace. You see what I'm saying? Grace, by nature, by definition, is unconditional. And what does it take for grace to come about? Well, Romans 5:21 says grace reigns through what? Righteousness, justice, law and justice satisfied. How's that going to help me? Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how. Somebody said, well, you've got to meet certain conditions in order to obtain mercy. If you could meet certain conditions, you wouldn't need mercy. You just need to meet the conditions, and God would give you what he owes you. You see, it's unconditional. Everything about God blessing a sinner in Christ is unconditional towards the sinner. Unconditional election, unconditional atonement, unconditional blessing, unconditional mercy, unconditional grace. It's all unconditional towards me and you who are the recipients of it. But there are conditions. Now, who met them? Christ met the conditions. All of them. That's why the Bible says, he of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Everything that God requires of me, I find full and complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he remembers wrath and mercy. In wrath he remembers mercy. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman. That goes back to Abraham. That's what it's talking about. You might have in your concordance the south. Well, it goes all the way back to Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees in that area. And what he's talking about the promise of God. In other words, God made a promise. And we know that he's revealed that promise to us through the preaching of the gospel. Now, whatever happens on this earth in providence, in our daily walk, in our daily going about from here to there, as what we see happens here and there in the news and all that, God has never broken the promise. Understand it. There's not one thing that we can see in this world happening that should cause us to conclude that God's broken that promise. Now, he made a promise to Abraham concerning national Israel here. And he said, I'm going to give you that land, and I'm going to keep you there until a particular time. And Habakkuk knew that the time wasn't up because Messiah had not yet come. Well, here he says, you're going to go into captivity, Judah. Babylon's going to take you into captivity. Well, has God broken his promise? Absolutely not. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, think about this. That's what he's saying. You remember, I looked back down at chapter 2 and verse 20. That's what this Selah means. The Lord is in his holy temple, the temple of grace, the temple of justice, the temple of mercy, the temple of his glory, the temple of his Shekinah glory, the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he is. He's not moved off of that now. He's still saving his people from their sins. We might not see a whole lot of results in our preaching and in our witnessing, but he's still doing it now. And sometimes we may see more than what we do at other times. But God is still in his holy temple. He's still the Savior of sinners. He's still the God who justifies the ungodly. And let all the earth keep silence for him. Don't try to figure these things in providence out as if that means something like, well, God's going to break his promise. Or, no, sir. He says, the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's Christ. That's who he's talking about. You see, God's dealings with his people in history and bringing them into the land of Canaan was the product of that promise to Abraham. But it typifies and pictures the far greater blessedness that is ours in Christ as we behold him who is the brightness of the Father's glory. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. So the rest assured, it's all glorifying to God. Doesn't take away from it. And verse 4, he says, his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. Those are beams of light, literally, what he's talking about. Talking about the Shekinah glory of God. And there was the hiding of his power. This has to be revealed. The Shekinah glory of God must be revealed. Man doesn't know it by nature. The Shekinah glory of God under the old covenant was in the holy temple, the tabernacle, the temple, the holy of holies, where the mercy seat was. All of that typifying God's attributes. Every attribute of God revealed in the salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ. The Shekinah glory of God for us dwells in the person and finished work of Christ. Paul spoke of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 when he talked about the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the beauty of God's nature and attributes that all work consistently together in the salvation of a sinner through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood and righteousness alone. And that's what he's talking about. Now, that's got to be revealed. Man by nature is not going to see that. And that's what he means, that there was the hiding of his power. It's not the hiding of it because it's not preached. It is preached. But men by nature won't see it. That's the natural man. He will not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. He loves darkness and hates the light. This is the light he hates. This is, and the reason man by nature hates this light is because it exposes me for what I am. You know, by nature, I really think I'm something. I really think I can work my way into God's favor. But when this light is turned on through the preaching of Christ and the glory of Christ, it shows me that I'm nothing. He must increase, I must decrease. That by nature, based upon my best efforts, what do I deserve? I deserve the wrath of God. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who among us would stand? When Isaiah saw you, we sang in him, holy, holy, holy. And he was based upon Isaiah 6. Isaiah went into the temple and he said, I had that vision of going into the temple. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his train, his glory filled the temple. And he cried, and the cherubim cried, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now when Isaiah saw that light of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that must be revealed, what did he say about himself? You remember in Isaiah 6? He said, woe is me, for I am what? Undone. That literally means cut off. In other words, here I've been thinking all the time, being religious and joining a church and getting baptized and doing this and trying to be good and going on a missionary trip and all of that and visiting the Holy Land and all that. I've been thinking I've been getting closer to God. But when I see the Shekinah glory of God in the salvation of a sinner by grace based upon one thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, His blood alone, His righteousness alone. What do I see about myself? I'm cut off. I'm alienated from God. And my best works even alienate me more, Colossians chapter 1 says. Alienated in our minds, enemies of God, by wicked works. Man's best efforts to make himself right and acceptable with God, they don't get him any closer to God. They put him farther away from God. And that's what that light exposes about me, and that's what man by nature hates until God reveals it and shows him Christ. That's the thing. Look at verse 5. It says that before him went the pestilence and burning coals went forth at his feet. I believe he's referring to God's judgments against Israel in their history. Remember at Sinai, for example, when Moses came down out of the mount and he saw their idolatry. And you know what that is? I heard a fellow say this one time. He said, well, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done that. Now listen to me. If left to ourselves, that's exactly what we do. See, that's the thing. Well, Moses came down and he saw that idolatry. What happened? Well, God brought judgment down. But God separated the people. Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? And those who were on the Lord's side, they were separated. Now, if God left them all to themselves, what would have happened? They'd all perish. But God has a people. And so what he's saying here, even in light of God's judgments against his own people, which was about to happen now here, because Babylon was going to be conquered by Judah. Judah was going to be conquered by Babylon and go into captivity for 70 years. But even in the judgments that God poured down upon his own people, salvation is always part of God's plan, but not by the law. It's always by the promise of a Savior. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, even back then. Because everything in that old covenant was meant as a schoolmaster, a tutor to lead them unto Christ, Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. God brought them into the land of Canaan. And let me tell you something now. Go back and read it. God brought them into the land of Canaan in spite of themselves. Is that right? Remember, the first generation didn't even go in. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years because of their unbelief. Read Hebrews chapter 3. The next generation was led in by Joshua, who's the type of Christ, as the type of Christ leading his people into salvation, into the promised land. So God brought him into the land of Canaan. He gave him that land. He established the Ark of the Covenant that they made according to the instructions. And he established it in a place called Gilgal for 14 years. And from there, the land of Canaan was subdued and conquered by Joshua and his armies. And we know, of course, that was the power of God. It wasn't the power of man, wasn't it? I mean, you know, that Joshua, you know, they say Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, but Joshua was not the one who conquered Jericho. God was. And that's the way it is with our salvation. We're not the one who conquers sin and Satan and death. Christ is. Our Joshua. Our Sabbath. Christ our Sabbath. Our Lord. We're not the one who works out righteousness. Christ did by his obedience unto death. We can't justify ourselves. We can't remove sin and we can't produce righteousness. Who did it? Christ did. So that's the picture there. But after Joshua, after the land was subdued in some measure, the land was measured out by Joshua. It was divided by lot as an inheritance to the children of Israel according to the direction and the appointment of the Lord. And what we have there in that verse 6 is a type of the blessings of God's grace that are measured out to his people in Christ. And you know what? Now listen to me. It's an equal measure to every child of God. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And it's measured to the people of God. This is a picture also. We read this in Revelation chapter 11. We won't go back there tonight. But how when John was given a measuring rod to measure the temple. And he said, leave the Gentiles out. That's a reference to the temple in the Lord's day where it had the court of the Gentiles. They were outside. You see, they weren't full-fledged members of the company there, the family. And that Gentile there in Revelation 11 is not just, it's not literally Gentiles. What it is, it's a symbolic way of referring to the heathen, unbelievers. And that's what it is. And what he's saying is the measuring rod there is the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel. And what happens is God measures out his people through the preaching of the gospel. Then he say that? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me show you another passage there. Here's how he does it. In the power of the Holy Spirit, in the preaching of the gospel. And this is why some believe and some believe not. Some are affected by it, moved by it, and some are not. Bottom line. And it's not the power of the preacher. I mean, he may be able to hold somebody's attention, you know, with his stories or emotionalism or whatever, but that's not salvation. Look here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's the election. Through sanctification of the Spirit, being set apart by the Holy Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. You could just as well say he measured you by our gospel. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you know. That's how you know the elect of God, right there. It's through the preaching of the gospel. And everyone who doesn't believe it is left out by their own choice, by their own will. That's right, because that's what man by nature wants. Now go back to Habakkuk chapter 3. And then in the end of verse 6, he said, his ways are everlasting. What he's saying there is this is the way it's always been, it's the way it's always will be. God's never changed. He saved sinners by grace in the Old Testament. He saved sinners by grace in the New Testament. That's why he saved sinners today, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. He said, I saw the tents of Cushan, that's probably Ethiopia, in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Midian. You remember Moses' wife was a Midianite. What's he talking about? He's saying the surrounding nations trembled when they saw or heard of the Hebrew children. Now you think about that. God guiding those Hebrew children to the promised land. God defeated many armies. Remember, I think the Ammonites were the first one that came against him. Remember, that's the time when they had to hold Moses' arms up. the workings of God. You see, the news began to spread, and these surrounding nations, they were afraid, and then later on, they conquered. You know, it was the Midianites that God conquered through Gideon with 300 soldiers. Remember, I think Gideon had, what, 3,000, and God whittled them down to 300 to show it's his power that's going to defeat the enemy. And what he's saying here in verse 7 is that no nation, no enemy can stop or hinder the purpose of the works of God and the ways of God and the purpose of God. Babylon cannot do it. Satan, religious men, ungodly governments could not stop the Lord Jesus Christ from accomplishing what the Father sent him to do. And that's why he went to the cross. They thought he was defeated, but that was his victory. The shedding of his blood, putting away sin, finishing the transgression, bringing in everlasting righteousness. That's what he did on that cross. And they couldn't stop it. And my friend, in the preaching of the gospel, nothing's going to hinder or stop God getting the truth to his people. It's going to happen. Now, from verses 8 to 15, listen to what he says here. Let's read it. He says in verse 8, "Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation?" What's he talking about here? Well, you know, some say this is a direct reference to the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, how God divided the Red Sea. Well, when God did that, was he angry at the sea? Was he upset with the natural earth? No. No. Why did he do it? He says it. He says that you did ride upon your horses and your chariots of salvation. Now the children of Israel didn't ride upon chariots and horses across the Red Sea, did they? In fact, they walked across on dry land, Scripture says. There was no remnant of the water, because that water was divided by the power of God, the blast of God's breath, they say. Whatever. But it was divided. And of course, that's a picture of the blood of Christ, the Red Sea of redemption that divided all that would oppose us and kill us and drown us, drowning in a sea of sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we walk across on dry land. But what he's saying here is that's like riding on horses and chariots of salvation. That's the power of God's salvation. So when God did that, and you can think about it in terms of this, when there are natural disasters, floods, we've had a lot of floods lately, haven't we? Tornadoes. Is God showing his anger at the world? No. No, not at all. He's accomplishing something. He's bringing this thing to its close. That's what he's doing. God's bringing this world to its close. And he's coming again to save his people. Look at verse 9. He said, "Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oath of the tribes, even thy word." And there's that word Selah again. The oath, the bow there means the bow and arrow. The arrow's unsheathed and the bow was ready to shoot. And he says, according to the oaths of the tribes. Now, what are the oaths of the tribes? Well, that refers back to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who are the tribes? That's the 12 tribes of Israel. And he made a promise to the fathers. He swore an oath. He engaged himself. And you see what he's saying here is we're justified by faith. We walk by faith. We'll be delivered by faith. God is working out his eternal purpose of grace for the salvation of people, of his people. In wrath, he's remembering mercy. He's making himself known. He's preserving his church and his kingdom. Even when he draws back the bow and brings judgment, he's saving his people. Don't get despair here. Don't get discouraged. Look at verse 10. And he says, think about that. The Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. He says, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The earth is divided with water. Verse 10. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Again, maybe a reference to Egypt and their deliverance from Egypt and their establishment at Mount Sinai when the mountains trembled, when the earth trembled. Verse 11, he says, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Now, what do you think about when you read that? Think about Joshua, don't you? In the battle of Jericho. And he says, at the light of thine arrows they went, at the shining of thy glittering spear. It was the power and the glory of God that brought the walls of Jericho down. Verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation, righteous indignation. That's God. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. It was justice. It was not just God. When you read indignation, there's not just God throwing a temper tantrum. It's not God getting all emotional. It's God's justice coming through against. And his justice, even though it will consume, the wrath of God will consume those who are not in Christ, those who are not washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, it'll be the salvation of his people, all who are in Christ. Look at verse 13. Here's one you ought to underscore. He says, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Now listen to this now. He says, thou wentest forth. To do what? Well, to do whatever. It doesn't matter. God went forth. What he's saying. Doesn't matter what he was doing when he went forth. It may be to destroy the heathen. It may be to gather his people. It may be to build a tabernacle. It may be to establish a church. It may be to conquer a country. It may be to bring a tornado or a hurricane through. It may be to make the crops grow like they've never grown before. But he went forth, but ultimately it's all for this, the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. So whatever God does in this world that we can't figure out, ultimately it's going to be for his glory and the salvation of his people through Jesus Christ, his anointed one. Ultimately. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to scurry around like ants. And look what he says here. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. The house of the wicked there, I believe, is an identification of the seed of Satan. And you remember back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what he said the seed of woman would do? He would wound the head of the serpent. He would deal the death blow. How? By his death on the cross. And he wounds the head out of the house of the wicked. They're not going to, you don't have to worry about them. They're not going to destroy us. And how's he going to do it? By discovering the foundation unto the neck. In other words, this is going to be such a death blow that there'll be no resurrection here. And he says, Selah. God's in his holy temple. He's right there. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Trust in the Lord and lean not to your own understanding. Christ is coming. That's what he's telling Habakkuk. And all that's going to go about in history and providence here, it's going to ultimately work toward the salvation of his people. Look at verse 14. He says, thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. In other words, and this probably refers to Pharaoh's pursuit of Israel and his own destruction in the Red Sea. Look at verse 15. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. Children of Israel went through. And he says in verse 16, this is Habakkuk's resolve right here. When I heard, my belly trembled. My belly did flip-flops. You ever have butterflies in your stomach? My lips quivered at thy voice, at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. It made me inwardly sick. And I trembled in myself. No hope in myself. And look at this. Underscore this. That I might rest in the day of trouble. I thought about Daniel, one of his dreams and visions that the Lord gave him. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8. Let me just read it to you. He said, I was left alone. This is the way Habakkuk is here. He felt all alone. And he said, and I saw this great vision, Daniel said, and there remained no strength in me. That's what Habakkuk is saying. There's no strength in me. Not even to figure this thing out, let alone to be an influence upon it or change it. And Daniel said this. He said, for my comeliness turned in me into corruption. My beauty and my power turned into me into corruption. And I retained no strength. Now that's what Habakkuk is expressing. I retained no strength. Why? What's the purpose of all that? So that God can lead us in despair? As old John Bunyan said, the slough of despond. So that we can go around crying all the time and afraid all the time. No. That I might rest, he said, in the day of trouble. Paul put it this way. He said, when I'm weak, I'm what? I'm strong. You know why? What does he mean by that? He said, if you could put it this way. When I'm not depending upon me, when I'm weak, I'm depending upon Christ. I'm strong. Christ is my strength. Our sufficiency is of God. It says, when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his truth. I trembled in myself, yet I will rest in the day of trouble. When God's wrath comes through, God's going to judge men for sin now. When he comes up unto the people, he'll invade them with his truth. But I have hope in Christ. David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose heart is no guile. What was he doing? David knew he himself was a sinner. David knew he himself couldn't save himself, couldn't justify himself, couldn't make himself righteous. What was he doing? He's saying, blessed is he to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. I have Christ. He's my strength. He's my righteousness. And then look at these last verses. Look at verse 17. Listen to this. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom. Now, you might plant a fig tree, and you might not get any blossoms on it. Neither shall fruit be in the vine. You may plant vineyards, have no grapes. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat or no food. No meat, meal. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. Your sheep herd. May be cut off. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. You don't have any cattle. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about all human possessions and human hopes. That's what it is. They're gone. Everything that men enjoy, everything that men possess, everything that men gauge blessedness by. Oh, I have many cattle, many sheep, many vines, many grapes, many olives. The Lord's really blessing me. Huh? Well, though you don't have any of that, he says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. Job said it this way. He said, though he slay me, I'll trust him. All right? You know what that is? That's God-given faith. Knowing this, the troubled, heavy-hearted prophet here, Habakkuk, closes his song and his prophecy with a declaration of God-given faith, bowing to the wisdom, goodness, and grace of God's providence, even when it appears impossible, even when it appears dark and difficult. He says in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. You know how much land I have, or how many vineyards I have, or how much can the Lord God is my, that's the God of salvation. That's the God of grace. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will make my feet like hind's feet. That's a deer's feet. That's like a mountain goat on a mountainside. I was watching a program one time. They showed a mountain goat running across a mountain on these craggly rocks. I don't know how in the world that thing kept from getting killed, but it was sure-footed. And that's what Habakkuk is saying here. He'll make my feet like hind's feet. He'll give me a sure footing on which to walk. It's not a tightrope of legalism. It's not a razor's edge that I've got to balance out between Christ's righteousness and my righteousness. No, sir, it's the rock Christ Jesus. It's the Rock of Ages. I stand on the rock, and I'm sure-footed, because God has made me that way, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, even those dangerous places that sometimes he puts me in. And then he says to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, let's sing this song. And so let's sing Rock of Ages. That's our hymn, our closing hymn. Hymn number 126, Rock of Ages.